The title of my sermon, I'll set that before you as we read it. You'll see it so clearly, but is this rejecting the kingship of God? And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in Yahweh's hearing. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the rich blessing of your word, that we have the opportunity to look at your perfect mirror and see the blemishes in our life and reevaluate and submit ourselves to you yet again. Oh Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Be with this time. Let it be so fruitful in our lives as a church. May it shape the way we view you as our King. And may we ever live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you have ever experienced this before, but maybe you have. Maybe you've been in some heated fellowship with your spouse, and as you are, you know, waxing eloquent with your significant other, and with your eyebrows furrowed, and perhaps your face is red from the boiling anger that is So obviously spewing out of your mouth in that not so kind, high level tone. And you get a phone call. And right in the midst of your yelling and your crying and your seething anger, you answer the phone. Hello? How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. I mean, in an instant, you can change the tone of your voice. We have this way about us that seems so good at masking the real us, especially in our worst moments. And yet, we cannot hide from God. God always knows and sees the real you. He always knows and sees your real motives, your real desires. Why you choose what you choose. That is one of the uncomfortable blessings of the Word of God. It not only reveals God to us, which for sure is the main thrust of Scripture, it also reveals us to us. It is living and active, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it is like a mirror that reflects the condition of our souls. I think that's exactly what we have in 1 Samuel 8. God's word is found revealing Israel to Israel so that they can see themselves rightly before Yahweh. And I think if we're teachable enough, I think we'll find that it unveils much about who we are before Yahweh as well. We come to the precipice of a massive shift, not only in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but really in the history of the nation of Israel. This is a monumental transition that's about to take place. Israel is about to move from a theocracy to a monarchy, from being really one nation under God, literally, to one nation under a human king. And not just any king, but a king of their own choosing. And it's in this transition chapter, the heart of when the people of God reject the kingship of God is revealed. When God's people desire a king in God's place. And so I want us to consider what God's word reveals about not only Israel, but us as well, when we reject the kingship of God. Just to catch you up a little bit in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we come from the period of the judges, where if you were to study the book of Judges or just read, you would find that it repeats itself saying there's no king in Israel, there's no king in Israel. And ultimately, in two spots, it says there was no king of Israel in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that continued on into the scene that we had in 1 Samuel, where Eli is essentially the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, and he's allowing his sons to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And you find them profaning and defiling the worship of God. Taking even the fat portions of the meat that only belonged to Yahweh and simply were taking it for themselves. And Eli sitting over them, allowing all of it, and probably, since he himself was a heavy man, was taking of those fat portions himself. All the while, as the nation of Israel is pursuing their own ways, God, in His sovereign grace, in His kind mercy, picks out a woman that no one would have ever known in Hannah, and chooses not only to close her womb, but to open it and to provide for Himself a man after His own heart, which would be Samuel. He would raise Samuel against the backdrop of the wickedness of Israel. He would be like this little candlelight that still lit up the room, even though there was so much darkness around it. Until finally, Israel experiences much of the consequences of their own sin. God brings them to the ends of themselves. They recognize their wickedness, and they finally lament after Yahweh in 1 Samuel 7. There, Samuel would be ready to preach the message of God, to call them to repentance, and they would hear and obey and cry out to God through Samuel, confess their sins, and God would rescue them from the hands of the Philistines. And we come to chapter 8, where Samuel has grown old. Time has lapsed. And we find this situation before us. Why do we so regularly reject the kingship of God in our lives? Well, first of all, it's because we often prefer cheap substitutes. We often prefer cheap substitutes. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Again, there is a time lapse since chapter 7. The years have gone on since Israel had repented and national salvation had took place and the mighty hand of God swept in and saved the day. And they had grown accustomed to the culture around them. And as they see this problem, Samuel is now old. His sons are not walking in his ways. You can tell that there needs to be a change. A change is on the horizon. And it really is looking bleak. Again, the man who led them in national repentance and was in part a leader as they would have victory over the Philistines, he's grown old. And his appointed sons are not walking in his ways. There's something there. You know, you think back to Eli. God definitely has an indictment on Eli. And you can see that there was a lack of true shepherding that came from Eli. But it is interesting. There is no rebuke of God on Samuel. And yet his sons are not walking in his ways. There is this reality that you can be a faithful man of God. Even his sons' names, Joel and Abijah, mean Yahweh is God and Yahweh is my father. Samuel never turned his back on God. You can be a faithful parent and your kids can still choose to walk away. I mean, After all, as you look at the nation of Israel, who is the son of the perfect father, God, how often they simply would not walk in his ways. And so, the elders see this. Not only that, if we cheat a little bit and jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel comes back to this instance where they request a king. And we see another circumstance that is pressing in on the people to make this decision and request the king. Verse 12, it says, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although Yahweh your God was your king." So you have Samuel growing old, really the only spiritual influence, it seems, in Israel. His sons are growing wicked. They're reigning in Beersheba, which would be about 50 miles, really, from where Samuel was at. And they're in it for themselves. They're in it for the money, the prestige, the power. And we know what that's like here in America. We know what it's like for a leadership to take our money and then use it to support their own wicked agendas by the mass murder of babies or their wicked revolt against what God defines as marriage. Not only that, the sons of Ammon, or the son of Ammon, the Ammonites, are coming up against Israel. And so what does Israel do? Where do they turn? I mean, we just come off of chapter 7 and see that God simply thunders a great thunder, routs the Philistines, and Israel takes over the Philistines. Where do they turn? Same generation. Instead of submitting to the kingship of God, they ask for a king in God's place. A king in God's place. You see that in verses 4 through 8. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And by the way, verse 8, "It's just like all the deeds that they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt to this day, in that they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are also doing to you." The elders of Israel would have been the leaders, you know, going back to the time when Moses, his father-in-law, says, "Hey, it's not good for you to bear this burden alone. You know, pick for yourself some men to delegate some of that authority and judging over the affairs of the people." Well, here they are, and they reveal to us exactly what they want. Not only a king, but a king that's like all the other nations. And so Samuel, again highlighting this light in the darkness. all of Israel is shifting again towards the things of this world. And here's Samuel, the first thing he does is go straight to Yahweh. Go straight to Yahweh. And God then reveals the heart of the matter to Samuel. It's not you, it's them. and it's them against me. And the Hebrew here is very emphatic in verse 7. It places what is called the direct object marker before the word you to Samuel and before the word me, referring to Yahweh. It's a matter of emphasis that they've not rejected you. If God did have a finger, he would say, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. And verse 8 really does reveal the heart of the matter. This is exactly what they're doing. It's the same thing they've always done, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. In other words, it's their good old-fashioned idolatry with a new and not-so-improved twist. Now, it is important to note that the desire for a king is not wrong in and of itself. It was not wrong for them to desire a human king. God's law had already made provisional instructions for future kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. As Moses preaches the sermon in preparation for the nation of Israel to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, he demonstrates that he's a prophet and expresses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. And his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Some prophecies that we'll look back at that come even before that, demonstrated there was a coming king. There was to be a king. The issue is they simply didn't want to submit to Yahweh as their rightful king. They didn't want to accept the kingship of Yahweh. It wasn't just the desire for a king, but it was a king in God's place. And instead of crying out to Yahweh for deliverance like they did in 1 Samuel 7, remember, as they all gathered at Mizpah and they were confessing their sin to the Lord, and the Philistines had come up to battle against them, they say, cry out to God for us. But instead of crying out to Yahweh for deliverance, they demand a king in God's place. It's not monarchy or the desire for a king in and of itself that is the offense, but rather the trust in a king rather than Yahweh. A lot of the Psalms would pick up on this. Just to show you one, Psalm 118, verses 8 through 9 says it this way: it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes or noblemen or leaders. They simply had this way about them. that often preferred the cheap substitute over Yahweh himself. Forsaking God and serving other gods. The issue that you see here is submission to the rightful authority of God in their lives. Israel wanted the authority of another. They had come to see God's rule as restrictive. Really, I think what you have here is the same thing that you see with Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. God had given them all the trees and all the fruit they ever wanted and said, just don't eat this one. And as Satan tempted Eve, she comes to think, man, God really is not so kind, is he? To restrict us from this tree. And instead of looking around at all the rich blessings that God really had provided and all that really is there in obedience to God, they think, no, I want this. I want this. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we often see the authority of God as a bad thing. As if he is withholding from us. The age-old lie that came from Satan. And we just keep falling for it. I mean, if we really pause and think, with God comes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. With God comes true joy in the here and the now when you're willing to submit to His way and obey Him. With God comes genuine peace that surpasses all understanding if only we would submit to His kingship over our lives. One of the best ways to know whether you really want the authority of God in the moment or not is whether there is complaint or anger or the pursuit of some other escape. We often settle for cheap substitutes. Whether it be just earning that next dollar, or just being set perfectly for retirement, or whether it be just that next opportunity for entertainment and unable to just put down the thing that so often distracts us. We just want a king like all the other nations. We just want what everyone else has, if we're really honest. Number two, and this really does lead us into our next thought here, is we often like what the world's like. We often like what the world likes. It's hard for us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not the things of this earth. Holiness is not so attractive to us. I think that really is the propensity of our lives. It certainly was for Israel. God reveals it as idolatry in verse 7. But like I said, the issue wasn't just wanting a king. It was wanting a king in a certain way. And they say it twice for us. In verse 5, they say, now appoint a king for us. And maybe in that time, if they would have just said, appoint a king for us, that God would want over us. But you see there the issue. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. And in verse 19 and 20, no, but there shall be a king over us that we, and there is an emphatic nature, we ourselves may be like all the other nations. The holiness that God prescribed for them, they just didn't want it. When you think about the call of God upon the nation of Israel, going back to Leviticus, where you have all the ceremonial laws given to them. But one thing that's repeated over and over in the book of Leviticus is exactly what God wants for them and why He chose them out of the world to be His nation. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, He's telling them what to avoid as unclean. And He says, "For I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." Verse 45, "For I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh, your God." And verse 26 of the same chapter, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am Yahweh, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." I want you to be different than the world around you, fully devoted to me. And the intention of that was that God would use them as a light among the nations, that the nations would look in and say, "Man, their God is great." But they didn't want to be so different. Love how one commentator put it. He says, "But Israel and the rest of us prefer to keep in step with our culture and fit into the molds of our society. Who wants to stand out in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation? Why should the church or Christians individually have a different definition of success? Why should there be a certain detachment in our outlook? Why a winsome purity in our conversation? Why faithfulness in marriage or chastity before it? Why a passion for worship over entertainment? Why prefer to enjoy God than to wallow after fulfillment?" You see, as Israel looked around at the nations around them, in one sense, perhaps they saw the good time that they were having. I mean, to ask for a king like all the other nations is to say, we want to be like them. They were to be holy as Yahweh Himself is holy, which means they were called to be different than all the other nations. They were to stand out as a light in darkness, pointing to their holy God, but they so wanted to be like the culture surrounding them. And if we're honest, we don't always want to be different for God's sake. How often it is that we have perhaps an amazing experience with God. He reveals our sin to us and graciously grants us repentance. Our lives are more devoted to Him as a result. Worship of God is back in its rightful place. And then time lapses. And so does our closeness with God. Our Bible time and prayer start to fade. our zeal for God and His glory and His gospel begin to blur into the background of something that has gripped our hearts in the place of God once again. We become less and less concerned with our holiness and more consumed with the things of this world, less committed to being set apart from this world unto God, and more comfortable with being like the world and distant from God. Until God is no longer readily on our heart and our mind, and our desires are no longer godly, and when God squeezes the sponge of our hearts with the circumstances that surround us, how we respond reveals the condition of our souls. Now, I'm not saying that us in here are looking out at the world, seeing the extraordinary wickedness, and saying, yeah, let's just embrace the LGBTQ plus and everything that comes along with it. You know, yeah, we really should just cave and let the government be in charge of whether or not a baby lives or a baby dies. You know, I'm not saying that we're sitting here saying we want that. Now, if you look at the church at large, unfortunately, much of it is saying that. But in our own subtle ways, we lull ourselves to spiritual slumber by simply loving the things of this world. So those times when we begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator, where we get too fixated on the gift from God rather than the God of who gave the gift. And we're all too content to either push snooze, watch another episode, all to the neglect of what does God have to say in His Word. And even though we are not Israel, the same call upon our lives as Christians is there. And in fact, it's based upon Scripture from the Old Testament that Peter would say to the Christians that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and as they were getting ready, if not already underway, experiencing extreme persecution, God says, verse 15 of chapter 1, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And what does holiness look like? Well, verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but rather be holy." It's obedience. It's being different. Romans 12:2 would tell us the same thing. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." When you're unwilling to live in obedience to God's Word and be different, well, there again you have a rejection of the kingship of God in your life. Number three, if we were to liken ourselves to Israel in this chapter, and I think it is appropriate to do, we would see that we would rather learn the hard way, especially when we want what we want. We would rather learn the hard way then take biblical advice, especially from someone who's so out of touch with reality as the man of God with the Word of God. And so you see that in verses 9 through 20. So God says, now listen to their voice. However, I'm going to give them what they want, but I want you to warn them. And by the way, just because you get what you ask for doesn't mean that it's a blessing from God. It may just be a curse. Listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure or the legal right or the way that the king will judge who will reign over you. So in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the legal claim. This will be the way of the king who will reign over you. Just notice the word take and what it is that he takes. He will take your sons and use them for his own purposes, as we saw there, as we already read. He will take your daughters and use them for his own purposes, as we've already read. He will take the best of your fields, verse 14. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. He will take your male slaves and your female slaves. He will take a tenth of your flocks, in verse 17. And it's going to feel like you're back in Egypt. Verse 18, then you will cry out, same term as used in Exodus when they cry out, and God hears their cry and rescues them. But Samuel says, this time, God will not listen to you. You really want this? I'm warning you. I'm warning you. Since Luke is too little to know of the using him in an illustration that might paint him as a sinner, which we all know that our kids are sinners, right? I used to think I was the biggest sinner in the room until we had Luke. No, I'm just joking. I still am. But, you know, we would warn him. No touch. No touch. You know, and then your touch would give him consequence. A little spanking, if you will. No touch. Leave the room. Come back in. Only to find that he's touching. But he knew, because one of the things that he would do as we started spanking him was he would start spanking himself as soon as we started walking in the room. We would walk in, he saw what he was doing was wrong, and he would, you know, inflict his own discipline, if you will. He knew what was coming. I'd warned him over and over, and still do. And what do we always choose? Oh, I just think that option just looks better. Often because it looks easier. Often because it presents the least amount of conflict and toil in our lives. Often because, well, simply put, we just would rather learn the hard way. You think it will be freedom. But it'll be just like the bondage in Egypt all over again. You really want a king? He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your property, your possessions. And by the way, you'll be his slaves. Samuel here, under the preaching exactly what God told him to say, saying it's exactly what we see like in Proverbs 13:15, a passage that was really helpful in biblical counseling. It says this: good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Or the way of the transgressor is hard. The sinful choice, the choice that isn't submission to the kingship of God, the choice of your own choosing as opposed to God's choosing, it's going to be hard. You see, God loves you as His child. And He will discipline you wonderfully so that you might share in His holiness. But here Samuel is saying, the grass is not greener on the other side. You think it's going to be better, but it won't be better. Listen to the wisdom of this man of God. Listen to the words of God. I mean, you come to verses 19 and 20 after that type of warning, and it just makes you want to slam your head against the wall. What are you doing? No. No. We want what we want. But there shall be a king over us, that we ourselves may be like all the nations. We don't want just a king like all the nations. We want to be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Are you kidding me? And it's interesting that they say, and fight our battles. They are pressing in total obstinance. If the word no isn't enough for us, they take the theme of God in the nation of Israel and say, we simply do not want it. That word fight, the idea of fighting our battles or fighting for Israel, really is a massive theme ever since Israel became Israel. In Exodus 14, or was rescued out of Egypt. In Exodus 14, verse 14, you have this promise of God. Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. You can hear the emphatic preaching of Moses. And he says, Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent. In the same chapter, in verse 25, at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Even the world is seeing God's going to fight their battles. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, as Moses gets ready to pass the baton on to Joshua, he's telling Israel what God wants them to hear as they take over the promised land that God had promised them. In verse 30 of Deuteronomy 1, Yahweh your God goes before you, will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. It's a re-promise from God. He would fight for Israel. In chapter 3, verse 22, just as He did for the sons of Esau who live in Seir, when He destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. I might have picked the wrong... Nope, I'm in chapter 2. There we go. I'm like, that is not saying what I'm trying to say. Do not fear them. For Yahweh your God is the one fighting for you. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Into Joshua chapter 10, here they are going into the land. There was no day like it. This is when five kings attacked Gibeon. There was no day like it, before it or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Chapter 10, verse 42 of Joshua. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Joshua 23 and verse 3. And you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is He who has been fighting for you. In verse 10 as well, one of your men puts to flight 1,000. For Yahweh your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. The promise of God to fight their battles, the testimony of God fighting their battles, and then this very generation experiencing God fighting their battles when He routs the Philistines. They will not learn. They will not listen. They dig in their heels and they demand their idolatry. The issue is a heart issue. They don't want to submit to the kingship of God. You ever warned somebody you loved of a choice they were about to make, and they think it's going to go well, then they make that choice, and exactly what you told them would happen happens because God's word stands true. They find themselves in a whirlwind, worse off than before. Well, God warns Israel. And He says, you really want it the hard way. Oh, and by the way, when you realize this, I'm not going to listen to you this time. You want to turn away the ear of God? Lean in on your sin. One commentator put it this way. 1 Samuel 8 is your mirror. It reveals Israel and you. How easily you misplace your trust, how ashamed you are to be different, how resistant to any word that does not agree with your opinion. There you are revealed. Well, there is a fourth point that I want to share with you. We wouldn't want to walk away from this text only looking at ourselves. One other thing that we see, and it's not a revelation about who we are to us, but rather of who God is to us, and that is this. God's kingship transcends even our sinful choices. God's kingship is not affected by even His people's stubbornness. His plan is unthwartable. And His perfect sovereign way, and in His perfect sovereign way, He can orchestrate His plan, using the sin of His people to advance His ultimate plan of saving His people from their sins. And so you see in verses 21 and 22, now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in Yahweh's hearing. Again goes to God. Yahweh says to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them. It's interesting. You listen to them even though they're not going to listen to you at all. And so Samuel said to the men of Israel, just go home for now. Just go home. This is the amazing thing. Even though Israel wanted it their way, God was mobilizing His plan for a kingdom and a king for His people. He took the sinful idolatry of His people and furthered His kingdom. You see, for a kingdom plan, there's got to be a people. Israel was chosen. There's got to be a jurisdiction. The land of Canaan was given to them. but they still didn't have the central piece. They could have had they just simply submitted to Yahweh. But a kingdom needs not only a people and a land, but a king. And in God's plan, that has always been there. Even all the way back since Jacob had his name changed to Israel, and before he falls off the scene, he gives prophecies of his 12 sons and the tribes that would come from them. And you see in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Look at this. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, which we could do a long study on that, but ultimately really is pointing to the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Numbers 24 would also give this prophecy. There's going to be a king. There was always a plan for a king. Even in the instructions given to Adam to rule over the earth. King. In Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Again, we could go through a long study. Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, when you do this, when you ask for a king, just make it God's king. Have it be a king of God's own choosing. In 2 Samuel 7, we get to see David there, given the king, the kingdom promise, the Davidic covenant, the promise that from his line would come the eternal king. You get to Luke 1, king. It's Jesus. Jesus is the king. And I do truly believe that he will restore Israel just the way that the promises go. But the point is this. All throughout the history of Israel, God would take the sinful choices of his people and somehow, in his marvelous way, redeem them with his perfect plan. Just think of David and Bathsheba, Solomon, and the kingly line all the way to Jesus comes through them. And this is our only hope. The only ultimate hope, as one commentator put it, that the believer has is the fact that God is sovereign and that all things are under his control, even the evil deeds of men. You may reject the kingship of God over your life, but he still rules you. And he's still going to do what he's going to do. And if you aren't in submission to it, you probably are not going to enjoy the process. But he will have his way. He's the only true king. And so the question is this for you. Where are you with the kingship of God in your life this morning? Do you really trust him? And by that, do I mean, do you trust that his ways are actually the best option for you? That his revealed will is actually the best will for you? Wouldn't you rather embrace the king than reject him? It's Psalm 24, as I had asked Austin to read for us at the beginning of our time this morning. You see in Psalm 24 a recognition of the kingship of God, a submission to the kingship of God, and an invitation for the kingship of God. Yahweh, the earth is Yahweh's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's the one that made everything. He's king. He's king, whether you want to submit to Him or not. He is king. So then who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can get close to Yahweh? Who can stand in His holy presence? Who can get close and stay close with God? The one who submits to the kingship of God. That is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Both the outside and in, his heart is pure. He's devoted to the Lord. He shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Not only a recognition of his kingship and a submission to his kingship and holy obedience to him, but verse 7 says, invite the king. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Well, He's the same God that has been revealed to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. He is Yahweh of hosts. He not only has the ability to rule and reign as the sovereign king, He has the right over your life. Submit to Him. He is the King of glory. Father, thank You for these rich truths. Thank You for revealing us to us and revealing Yourself to us. Help us, O God, to submit to You. Amen.